Thanks, Chris. Thanks, buddy. Thanks, Joe.
Man, that was a big song. Man.
I don't know if y'all know this or not, but how many more weeks?
3 weeks and 6 days.
That guy right there at the piano is marrying this girl right here at the microphone. So it's been a part of his plan for a long time, so that's the way it works. So we're going to, maybe when Joe gets tired of this, we'll rotate them out and we'll put another couple up here and see if we can get them hooked and connected. So thanks, Joe. Man, what a big song, which is what we've been singing. I mean, what we've been talking about is just our identity in Christ. I mean, for us to be, you know, to remember day in and day out, week in and week out, that we don't always feel loved. We don't always feel like a Christian, but we have to believe what God says about us. We have to believe who we are in Christ. We are who He says we are, and we have to believe that and bring that in line sometimes with our emotions, bring that in line sometimes with our feelings, that the truth trumps that, right? The truth takes precedent over that, and it's great to sing it and declare it. Well, we begin a new series today. Actually, I want to set the overview. A lot of times I just jump into the chapter, and sometimes we can do that, but I really like the way we've kind of broken down the things over the last few weeks. We looked at Romans chapter 6 a few weeks ago, and we looked at the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus over the last few weeks. And then, man, did you enjoy Zach last week or what? Wow. Yeah, man, what a great message that was. And then this weekend, we're setting the stage now for a study, a 3-week study, the next 3 weeks, on Romans chapter 7. Why are we doing that? Well, the Apostle Paul has taken 11 chapters in his great doctrinal statement, that is the letter to the Roman believers. And he takes those 11 chapters telling us who we are, telling us what it means for us to be in the mess that we're in, and to show us what God has done for us. And at the backdrop of that, we try to make sure that we understand that God never asks us to do anything until He has first told us what He's done for us. You remember in John's epistle, in his first epistle, John tells us that we can love because we've first been loved. I can love you once I understand how God has loved me. I can be merciful in this world once I understand how merciful God has been toward me. I can be compassionate. I can be graceful. I can be all of that in light of the relationship I have with God because of what He's done for me first and what He's done for you first. We love God and we love people. Why? Because He did that for us first. Okay? And so the Apostle Paul has laid out 11 chapters of that. And we've kind of jumped into the middle of that. Why? Well, in these first 5 chapters, it's interesting. He breaks after the end of chapter 5 into what's called a parenthesis. And I like parenthesis because it's kind of an explanation of problematic questions or clarifications that need to be made with what he has said and what he is going to say. Now, if you want to study this from the perspective of flow, I encourage you to read 1 through 5 and then jump right over to chapter 8 and read 8 through 11, okay? That's a good way to see his uninterrupted flow of thought. It's a parenthesis that we study in chapter 6 a few weeks ago and now chapter 7. And so that's what we want to look at beginning today. And I've titled this series The Legal Limit because there is a limit, if you will, to the law. There is a limitation as well as a function to the law of God that we want to look at and study. Now, if you think about this, think about the movies you like to watch. And I know not all of the movies we like to watch, not all the stories we like to read are like this, but I love movies to where somebody who is kind of, you know, unassuming takes courage, steps up, and speaks order into the chaos of a situation, right? I don't care if it's The Goonies or The Guardians of the Galaxy or Gone with the Wind. I don't care what movie I'm watching. I want to see somebody step up and do right. Step up and make something right. And I think we're all drawn into that. That's the human condition. Really, if you think about it, that was the way God created us in the beginning. He didn't need Adam, and he didn't need Eve in his perfect creation to kind of add to anything there. God said it was good. He did all this, and it was good. But God shared this in relationship with a unique creature by the name of man and woman. God shared this relationship with us in a way that he didn't share with anything else in creation. He said, you know what? I'm going to allow you to partner with me in this grand, perfect garden. Whatever you want to classify it, you want to call a squirrel, that's what it'll be called. You want to call a bear, that's what it'll be called, Adam. You go forth and just unearth treasures in the garden. It's like God has hidden these things in this garden. He says, Adam, just go play. And you know, it's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to make a companion for you, you know? And so he makes woman, and he brings her to him, and that's the first marriage, and it's all, you know, right with the world, right? Or so we thought. The problem is that in giving man this relationship, he also sets him in the context of a law. He says, I'm going to put a tree there, and you can enjoy anything in this garden, but Adam, I want you to love me and trust me enough that, you know, you don't need that tree. Don't touch that tree. Don't go near that tree. Don't eat from that tree, all right? Leave it alone. And so what happens is, as you well know, through temptation of our enemy, which we are in warfare against on a daily basis, as well as from the temptations that go with the appetites of our own flesh, man and woman fell. And as a result of that, it brought chaos into our world. And so we've been longing for that to be made right ever since. It's the story of the human condition. And one of the ways God structured this is that he gave us what's called the law. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, which kind of sets the context for Romans chapter 7, he says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Now, Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone for everyone's sin. That's why people die, y'all. You ever wonder why we die? Well, yeah, you just kind of, you know, you kind of run through your life and you shut down. No, we die because we sinned. We die because sin entered the world. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given. But it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God, the law of God, as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who is yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation. But God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Paul jumps down in chapter 5, verse 20, and he tells us something familiar here when it says that God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. Why was the law given? I thought the law was given so, you know, I can know how to be a good boy. No, Paul says the overarching aspect of the law is that it was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So, just as sin ruled, past tense, over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us a right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the apostle breaks there and begins to deal with two problematic questions to what this kind of doctrine might raise. The first deals with just the effect of sin and our relationship to Christ and our relationship to heaven, if you will, or eternal life as a result of sin. That's chapter 6. And then he talks to us about our relationship to the law in chapter 7. So in Romans 6, verse 1 and 2, we get the question that could be raised about what he's just said in chapter 5. When Paul says, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of His wonderful grace. Meganoita. I love that word. It's a word in Greek, and Paul uses it a ton in Romans. God forbid. May it never be. Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? And what the Apostle Paul helps us to see, that as Christians, we are either dead to sin or we are dead in sin. I've either died to sin or I am dead in my transgressions and sin. One or the other, all right? A Christian can no longer be dead in his or dead in her trespasses and sin. No, in Christ, as a result of our relationship with Him, we have died to sin. Why? Because Jesus was crucified for it. We died, in a sense, with Christ. Wait a minute, I'm a healthy person. I don't feel like I've died before. No, in a spiritual setting, in a spiritual reality, you as one who's placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, have died with Him. You've been crucified with Him. Again, it doesn't make any difference how you feel about that. That's what God accomplished through that work on the cross. And it brings something called justification. Major theme, a major doctrine in Paul's letter to the Romans. What does it mean to be justified? It means that you are declared righteous. A righteousness that you did not earn on your own. A righteousness was absolutely 100% wrought by the work of Christ on the cross. You were crucified with Him. You have died with Him. And as a result of that, you have died to sin. The way Jesus died for sin. And in doing so, overthrow the power of it. It no longer rules over your life. You are now under the reign of grace. This is who you are. This is what God speaks about you. You are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As kind of unsettling as that may sound, that is really what the blood of Christ accomplishes for us in His death. You add absolutely nothing to that, and neither do I. So in light of our relationship to Christ in His death, what does it mean to be now in this relationship to Christ in His life? Because we've been talking for the last few weeks about the resurrection. What does it mean for us to now tap into that, to be placed in Christ, to die with Christ, and to be raised with Christ, to be given a new identity, to be given a new position? What does that mean for us to now walk in that newness of life? Well, wait a minute, Dale, I thought I had to wait for heaven for that. No, no, no. You and I are walking in that life right now because the risen Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of Christ, is living within you. That is the power inside of you to make you holy. It's not in keeping the law. And so that's what the Apostle Paul wants to explain for us over the next 3 weeks as we study Romans chapter 7. To put us in a right relationship with the law, to help us to understand what the law is really there for and how we need to see ourselves in the light of it. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, he says, "Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful?" All right, if you're no longer under the law, okay, and if the law can be used by sin to tempt you to sin, then is the law sinful? That's, again, a parenthetical element here that Paul wants to explain. Paul says, of course not. The law is not at all sinful. It's the law that shows me my sin. The law is perfect. The law is right. The law is holy. It is good. It's from the character of God. But it is not there to empower me to holy living. It is there to show me the absolute wreck that sin has brought about in my life. So what are we saying here? Paul wants to show us in Romans chapter 7 that the law of God exposes our rebel hearts. And that may be an introspective look for many of you that you just don't want to take. And I get that. I understand that. But I invite you to explore what it would look like for you to mature as a Christian, for you to walk more closely with Jesus by looking at the proper relationship to the law in light of what it can show you about the rebellion of your own heart. It has a long arm, the law does. And it has an iron fist of condemnation. And it shows us our need for a Savior. One of the questions that we might ask, and Pastor David addressed this a few weeks ago when he talked about this in Romans chapter 6. And you can go back and listen to that message. It's just a few weeks ago. But what is the law? What law is he talking about? That may be confusing for you. What law is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the first five books of Moses, the Ten Commandments, but he's also talking about the total 613 commandments that embrace not just the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments, but the ceremonial and the civil law, all of it that God gave to the nation of Israel to be an example of what it looked like to not only possess the law, but to live under it. And that's a common assumption, isn't it, right? I mean, don't you want to know what you're supposed to do? I mean, the people have got to look at it, okay, God, what do you want us to do, okay? Which, like I said, in a child's honesty, a child will look at you and say, tell me what you want me to do so I can choose what's the most important thing, right? Or I can choose what I want to do and kind of skirt the things that I don't want to do, okay? It's easy to look at God, perhaps, in the human condition and say, well, we don't know how to obey you because we don't know what you want, so give us the law. If you give us the law, then we can live a holy life. And the Apostle Paul is out to tell us that, no, the law is limited in that it cannot give you the power to live a holy life. It can only show you your sin. So, the law can tell us what to do, but it lacks the power to help us do them. As Pastor David said, the more laws there are, it just makes it that much more easier to get in trouble, right? Cruising down Green River Road, right? Cruising up 69, it matters no difference what road you're on, right? When those lines say speed limit such and such, that's merely a suggestion, right? Merely a suggestion. When I say speed limit right there, son, it does not give me the power, okay? It does not give me the impetus to either lift my foot off the accelerator or hit cruise control and bring it within the legal limit. No, it doesn't do that at all. It doesn't give me the power to obey it. Wet paint signs? What are wet paint signs for, right? They're just an enticement for you to go say, oh, it's no longer wet, when in reality it is still wet. Wet paint signs are only good to get you messy, right? Because they are temptation for you to go touch it. All right, that's what it's about. I remember third grade, never will forget this as long as I live. That's amazing. I think about this all the time. I can remember in the third grade, every time it rains, I think about this. I remember going out, we couldn't go out and play, and I remember we went out front, and there were some kids that had kind of, there was puddles out there, and they'd found little places where they could skip rope, and the girls were skipping rope, and three of my buddies were sitting over here against the wall. You know, I'm looking at the puddles and everything. They said, hey, Beaver, go out there. If you put your foot in those puddles, your shoe will only go down in it about that far. And I'm like, okay, that sounds like fun, you know. So I went over there, and I put my foot in the puddle, and about the same time my foot hit the puddle, my shoulder was almost dislocated from the jerk a teacher gave me and sat me down over there by those three boneheads who had tempted me to go do what they had just done and got in trouble for it to begin with, right? That's all this is for sometimes. It's just the temptation of getting us in trouble, of seeing that if we can get out of trouble, if we can be the exception. That's the diabolicalness, y'all, of sin. And we understand that. So, if we can't satisfy the righteous requirements of the law, how does it point us to our need for a Savior, and what can Jesus do about it? Well, Jesus is the only one who has fulfilled the law. He has kept the law. And it's entirely the spirit of the law, the very motivation of the law, that everything is behind the law, the character of our God. Jesus fulfilled every bit of that, and as a result of that, he is the only one who was fit to take our punishment for breaking the law. The law was in effect until Jesus Christ fulfilled it. And the Christian's union with Christ, our union with the Savior, is what frees us from the condemnation, from the iron fist of the condemnation of the law. So, question, how has Jesus brought an end to the law? He's the only one who has kept it. He's the only one who has kept it perfectly. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says that we know that the law is good when we use it correctly. How do we use it correctly? Well, Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. He says, obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. Well, thank you very much, Mr. Law. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we really are. So what are we saying? What's Paul saying? Paul is saying that as perfect and powerful as the law is, it cannot justify us, it cannot sanctify us, and it cannot glorify us. All right? Those three elements of salvation that we've talked about all along, justification, sanctification, glorification, the law is limited. It cannot do that for us. It cannot save us. We said that as God is a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so is our salvation. We have been saved in our justification, we are being saved in our sanctification, and we will be saved in our glorification. It's a three-stage kind of event, right? The first stage, justification, again, you added nothing to that. God chose you before the foundation of the world, and Jesus secured you by his death on the cross. The sanctification comes as you draw close to him in relationship, understanding who you are, and where you are, and as you walk with Jesus through this world, closer and closer, you become more like him. That's the invitation to become holy. There is not a Christian in this world, y'all, who can say he's a Christian and not be in union with the Lord Jesus. You are united with Christ or you are not a Christian, okay? Some people say, well, I just want the morality of Jesus, Dale. Just give me the morality of Jesus. Let's look at his teaching. Don't belabor me with this resurrection stuff. Don't belabor the miracles. That's just fables. That's just fairy tales. Let's just get down to the brass tacks of the teaching of Jesus because he was a good and moral teacher, right? What the law shows us is that morality without the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is empty and futile. You cannot have the moral teaching of Jesus and be made right with God alone. You need a relationship with the Lord Jesus where you are placed in him in his death, placed in him in his burial, and placed with him in his resurrection, positionally and identified by a new name. That's who you are as a Christian. And that's what it means to be saved. That means we walk with him in this relationship to where we are transformed through that understanding. But the law serves a function. The law does show us all the time how we need a Savior. And isn't it interesting, y'all, that it's the law the world points to when Christians break it, right? Unbelievers don't point at you and go, well, just remember you're a child of grace. No, no, no. They point at you when you break the law. They point at you and go, oh, yeah, that's who you really are. That's where you belong. That's who you are. Yeah, you, Mr. Christian. Yeah, you, Miss Christian, Miss Goody, Goody, Goody. And the Spirit prompts you and reminds you that you do not live by that farm's definition anymore. You are no longer in Adam. You are in Christ, even when you break the law. So do not come back under the law, but remind yourself to be in grace. It's a daily process. And some will slanderously say now, well, the preacher said that you can just sin all you want. It doesn't matter. That's not what I said at all. Because when you are in Christ, you will love Christ as you grow more deeply in relationship with him. And the result of growing deeply in relationship with Christ means that you will become more and more like him. The law cannot accomplish that. That's what the apostle is after in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is to show us the purpose and the function of the law. In fact, if we're honest, the law can actually hinder our sanctification. It doesn't help us. It hinders us. How do you know this, Dale? Well, there are two extremes, and this is what I want to invite you on in this overview. This is how I want you to apply this week. I want you to begin to think about your own life in relationship to the Lord Jesus. And what extreme are you prone to fall under? Because that's what the Apostle Paul is after here in chapter 7. What extreme are you prone to fall into? Are you the fearful person who keeps putting yourself back under the law when you blow it? Oh, I couldn't be a Christian. If I was a Christian, I wouldn't think that. If I was a Christian, I wouldn't have said that. If I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't have done that, right? And you put yourself back under the condemnation of the law, and you forget who you are now under grace. That's the way God says you've got to live. That's the way Christ is teaching you how to live. Not under the condemnation of the law, but under grace. And it takes a fearful person a long time to move out of that. On the other hand, are you the kind of person who is the exact opposite? Are you recklessly foolish, thinking that you can do whatever you like because there is no law? The law has no function. The law is limited in its power and ability to help me. I'm just going to just forget about the law. I'm free in Christ. I'm under grace. I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want to live because there's no law to dictate. Law can't help me anyway. So there's no reason for me to look to it for any function. I would ask you over the next few weeks to join me in that survey, to think about where are you prone to fall? The fearful, who brings yourself under condemnation, who judges yourself under the light of the law, looking to make yourself holy once again through obedience to the legal code, and out from under the justification that you've placed your faith and trust in Christ. Listen, justification and sanctification are still dependent upon the grace of God, not upon your effort alone. And that takes a while for us to get. I think it's a lifetime process. And then we understand that we may be sitting here today that we don't really care what the Bible says about anything. We come to church, we say our prayers. Yeah, we believe in God, we believe in Jesus. I'm good. All right? Really? We are not to live that recklessly. And that's the other extreme that the Apostle Paul wants to deal with. Paul teaches us that we can never bear fruit unto God. We can never become holy without a union with the Lord Jesus. It's not with the law that we do this. It's with our union with Christ. So be faithful to Him. It is the marriage vow. Paul's going to say in this very first section of Romans 7, it is like being married. It is the marriage vow. Our union with Christ is that way. And if our union with our spouse in marriage is the offspring of children, our union with Christ in this marriage to Him is Christ-likeness. It's holiness. It's the only way it comes. So, I want to leave you with three divisions to consider in the next coming weeks for your own study and your own reflection as you prepare to go with me into this study. The first division is this. It's the fruit of our union with Christ. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Paul is going to talk about this. He has spent much time in chapter 6 showing how utmost importance this topic is, vital to our sanctification, the realization of our relationship to the Lord Jesus as a spouse to a spouse. You cannot be a Christian without being united to Christ in this way, and it is fitting that the Apostle Paul flows out of chapter 6 into chapter 7 addressing the fruit of our union with Christ. The key verse of that division, that section, is verse 4, where Paul says, "So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ." That's two elements of death right there he talked about in chapter 6. You've died to sin. In this chapter, he's telling us, you've died to the power of the law, and now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. There it is. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God, right? And we've said all along, the difference between a moral Christian and the difference between a moral human without Christ is what is behind it. The good works that we produce is always with an eye to the glory of God. My motivation is the understanding that I am in Christ to glorify God in this world. If you're outside of that relationship, you can still do good things. You can still be a nice person. You can still be a good guy. But your motivations will never be what the motivations are for the Christian, if that Christian understands that they are here to glorify God with their lives. We are dead to the law and in a new relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul is after showing us here. Secondly, we're going to look at the function and the frustration, the function as well as the frustration of the law. Those are verses 7 through 13. In Romans 7 through 8, we get the key verses there where Paul says, "Well then, am I suggesting that the law is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it is the law that showed me my sin." That's the function, right? "I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, 'You must not covet.' But with the function, there's also a frustration. Paul says, but sin used the command. Sin used the very holy law of God to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there was no law that said, I shouldn't covet, then I wouldn't perhaps sin as much so boldly, so brazenly, or be tempted to sin in the way of coveting. And it would not have that power. Think about that. We're going to have the opportunity, y'all, to really explore the deceitfully wickedness of sin. I mean, it will use even the holy law of God to tempt you. And that's the frustration of the law. And then finally, many of us read chapter 7 only for verses 14 through 25 because we're trying to figure out, is Paul talking here from a Christian perspective, or is he talking about what life was like before he was a Christian? And I want to submit to you that that's not the point at all. The point is not for you to figure that out. The key verse of this section is Romans chapter 7, verse 25b, which says, so you see how it is, in my mind I really want to obey God's law, right? But it doesn't give me the power. The law doesn't give me the power to be obedient. No, because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. And that's what the apostle shows us in that section. The overarching theme is this: as we were in Adam and everything that was wrapped up in that, so we are now presently in Christ. As we move through this section of Romans chapter 7, you're going to see the elements of that parenthesis unfold to where he's dealing with the reality that in chapter 6 we have died to sin, and in chapter 7, we have died to the law. And what does that mean for us practically as we walk with the Savior day by day? I invite you to come on this journey with me. Again, being mindful of what side of the law you are prone most to fall off of. Do you struggle daily with the security of your salvation? Do you struggle daily with remembering that you are all that He says that you are? And you are living in that kind of security as well as with that kind of responsibility? Or are you the kind of person who just says, you know what, I go to church, I say my prayers, I believe in Jesus, I'm good? If you are that brazen, then my friend, you have to examine whether or not you are truly a Christian at all. Because that kind of reckless foolishness is not what you and I have been invited into as we share this grace-filled relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's not going to be easy. The next 3 weeks for most of us is going to be some tough sledding, but it's worth it. And I invite you to come on the journey with me. Let's pray together. Our Father God, the die is cast, and you have done for us an incredible thing by allowing the apostle to spend so much time repeating and reminding and repeating and reminding all of this, which is obviously so important because we are so prone to forget. Father, we are prone at times to place ourselves back under the law. We are prone at times to live recklessly. Lord, please help us to never forget that though there are times we may be poor Christians, it does not mean that we are no longer Christians at all. Father, I pray that you would take us poor and weak as we are, and that you would use these next 3 weeks to make us even more confident. Not in our own ability, not even in our understanding of the law, but our desperate need for a Savior. We thank you for the gift of His grace, and we pray in His name. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming. We hope to see you again next week.